But I'm always sort of, I don't know about you, but when you sing a hymn out of the hymnal, do you ever find yourself looking down at the bylines and looking at when the text and where they came from? This morning, or last night when we first sang LSB 659 that I'd like to open with, the text is by Matthias Apelles of Leuenstein, 1594 to 1648, translated by Philip Pusey, 1799 to 1855. Now, this may be a greater challenge for Pastor Wolf, but has anyone ever heard of Puseyism? Puseyism? I would never have known it had I not been translating from Der Lutheraner, but Pusey was an Anglican in England who was a very high sacramentalist and was a movement in Anglicanism back to Roman Catholicism. And many of the when many of the American Lutherans saw the Saxon Lutherans, our forefathers, Walther's bunch, come here to America, and they saw them bringing back old Lutheranism, old customs and rites and ceremonies from the 16th century Lutheran Church, our founding, they were accused of Puseyism by the American Lutheranism, American Lutherans. And so this article in the third year of Der Lutheraner by Walther is a response to it. Does old Lutheranism lead to Romanism? Now, you know, there's a lot of confessional guys these days, and in the last 30 years, that have brought back some things into the Lutheran Church that have been largely absent for many years, making the sign of the cross. Oh, that's Roman Catholicism, isn't it? Or confession and absolution, individual confession and absolution. Oh, that's Catholic, isn't it? And so that's why many modern confessional guys are assumed of the same thing, Rome, leading back to Rome. But Walther was able to navigate that historically and to answer the charge. So here's a hymn in our hymnal by Pusey from England in the 19th century. Lord of life and God of our salvation, star of our night and hope of every nation, hear and receive your church's supplication, Lord God Almighty. See round your ark the hungry billows curling. See how your foes, their banners are unfurling, and with great spite their fiery darts are hurling. O Lord, preserve us. Lord, be our light when worldly darkness veils us. Lord, be our shield when earthly armor fails us. And in the day when hell itself assails us, grant us your peace, Lord. Peace in our hearts where sinful thoughts are raging. Peace in your church our troubled souls assuaging. Peace when the world its endless war is waging. Peace in your heaven. Amen. That's a beautiful hymn. Thank you, Cantor, for choosing that today. Oh, is that mine? Well, thank you. Take the credit. Okay, we are in Ecclesiastes 5, and we spent a lot of time in Ecclesiastes 5 because we sort of were transitioning or seeing some intersection between that which is under the sun and that which is illuminated by God. Although we live under the sun, God has revealed himself in his word. And so the blessedness of this central section of Ecclesiastes 5 is that Solomon is saying to the people that we have something more than what's under the sun, because God, who is in heaven above the sun, has revealed himself to us. And that makes all the difference in the world. That there are things that are good, even though without God, who enlightens us from above the sun, without him, all would be vanity. All would be a waste of time. All would end up being empty. And all of our pursuits would end up as being futile and useless. Now, please forgive me. I'm going to back up before, don't forget, defending the faith this afternoon at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the Media Center, defending the faith. We will be talking about the visible church. Last time we talked about that the church is invisible and without bounds of nation and denomination. And today we will speak of, well, it's invisible. How do you find it? What do you look for? The marks of the church that we find. Okay, so I apologize for interrupting and being disjoint. Let's look at the last couple verses then of Ecclesiastes 5, because we have returned from the heavenly to the mundane. We have returned from going into the house of God and not offering the sacrifice of fools to the pursuit of wealth and the futility of the possessions and labor of our hands here on earth without God being involved in it. So, the last two verses of Ecclesiastes 5, everyone have a handout? Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. And I think we started, well, one more verse. For he shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now, what is the difference in verse 19 of the futility of laboring and accumulating things upon the earth and the attitude that is expressed in verse 19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. How is that different than the mere striving and striving after and accumulating possessions here on this earth? How is that different?
It says take his portion, it doesn't say accumulate.
Yeah. Again, God has sort of interposed his presence into it. Without God, man is a lusting and wanting creature. And again, I'm trying to think. I think it was C.S. Lewis or someone that he borrowed it from that said that man without God has this hole in his heart, and it is a God-sized hole. Augustine has said something like this too. Man is empty until God fills the void. So what he's saying is that everyone feels that there's something missing in their life. There's a void. And everyone, every human being is seeking to fill that void with something. And the problem with the accumulation of wealth and the laboring after wealth is that it's throwing creatures or things that are created into a vacuum that's left when the Creator has vacated the heart. And what does it take to fill that hole? How much created thing, how much of the creature or the created universe is necessary to fill the hole and the void that is created by God when he's left the human heart? How much is it the all the earth or is it the solar system that would fill it, or is it the Milky Way galaxy that we live in, or is it the universe? What is it that is necessary to fill that void? Yeah, none of it. Because again, apart from what the scientists say that the universe is infinite and eternal, it's not. It had a beginning and it's going to have an end according to God's word. And so all of creation is not enough to fill the void. And that's the vanity of seeking to find our satisfaction in the goods of this earth. It is trying to fill a void that only God can fill. But when God has filled that void and we understand our relationship to God and to creation, then whatever we have is what God has given us, and the satisfaction comes in that God has given me this and he's given my neighbor that. God has decided that I would have this and my neighbor will have his portion, and then if we are satisfied in God, we're satisfied with our portion. One of the Psalms says that the lines have fallen to me in favorable places. And what that's talking about is the family inheritance of the Jews. You know, when they came into the Promised Land, every family and tribe had their territory, and each family had their family plot or their family acreage. And it stayed within the family. And the satisfaction with God is that God has by lot given our family this. And if that's the lot that God has given me, I'm satisfied with it. Otherwise, it's just, without God, then it's this infinite hole that will never be filled, and I've got to lust and covet after my neighbor's wife and my neighbor's land and animals and his job and whatever my neighbor has. Meanwhile, as the neighbor that you're lusting after is looking around, he's lusting at someone else's. It's the old game of Gipsfighter. Yes?
Christians, could look at a non-believer and say, wow, God's, this person has a lot in this world. God loves me. Why don't I have what they have? Why don't I live as comfortable like they have? And this non-Christian family abides by civil laws, and helps the community and all that, and lives an orderly life, but doesn't know God. So does God reward the non-believing person and family for abiding by the laws?
First use of the law. That's, again, in our Lutheran theology, that's first use of the law. The righteous heathen is rewarded for his good works. But is that reward eternal?
No.
Well, and again, that's really what Solomon is talking about almost purely in Ecclesiastes is using human wisdom. And the virtuous human being without faith is that person. The problem is he doesn't strive after God and he isn't filled with God. And Solomon is reflecting this lust of the human heart. Even when he does charitable works to help out his neighbor, is he doing it because he's in the image of God, giving glory to God, or is he doing it to show that he is a virtuous human being? And that's his reward, that the world sees him as being this virtuous human being. This is what Jesus says about the Pharisees, right? They pray to be seen on the street corners and to be seen by men, and he says they have their reward. People see their prayers, and they are given an exalted place in the society. That's first use of the law. But does the Pharisee in his prayer without faith, in his prayer believing in himself instead of God, is that virtue or sin before God? It's sin. It's pure sin. And this gets at, your question is getting at what Luther describes as the two types of righteousness. There is civil righteousness that is before man. You don't need to be of faith to be civilly righteous. And your reward is to be praised by man. But even those civilly righteous people are diseased with the disease of sin. And even their virtue becomes the greatest sin, because they seek to be praised by men, which means they make of themselves an idol. They want to be God. They want to be regarded as the most virtuous, when the most virtuous is only God. So the greatest virtue in civil righteousness is the greatest sin. What man regards as the greatest is before God the least.
The other point I wanted to make was Christians comparing themselves to other Christians, like, some Christians suffer a lot. They struggle hard. And is it correct that God said in the Bible, "My grace is sufficient for you," and everything else is a blessing, and God blesses everybody differently?
Yeah, and again, this really, again, in theology, if I'm getting your question or comment right, it is the difference between the theology of the cross and the theology of glory. God says that we will suffer upon this earth. God has promised that if they rejected me, they're going to reject you. The way that they treated me is the way that they will reject you. So what God promises in this world is if we stick up for God and are God's children in a way that people know it, we are going to suffer for that. And so on this earth, we're not promised an end to suffering. What we are promised is the strength of Christ to endure it and to outlast that suffering, so that we live in hope that someday this cross will be lifted off of me and I will share with Christ in his glory. Now, theologies of glory said, well, God wants you to be rich, or God wants you to be healthy, or God doesn't want you to suffer. That's a theology of glory because it promises here on this earth what God has only promised in heaven. First the cross and then the crown. First the suffering and cross and then the glory of heaven. And those are attractive because people want in their flesh to stop suffering. They don't want to suffer. The flesh wants to live. Even though the flesh is sinful and must die before God, the flesh wants to live. As Luther says about baptism, you know, remember that fourth section of baptism, what does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die. Well, isn't that pleasant? Isn't that pleasant? Well, that's the suffering and that's the cross. The old man in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die. And again, a new man come forth and arise that will walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. So there's a saint in me, but it is under the sinner. And the sinner is going to have to suffer. And the saint in me is never going to ignore my sinner's sin, but is always going to be aware of it and bemoan it and hate it and want it to die. That's the theology of the cross. Our life as a Christian, from the time we begin to have faith until we die and go to heaven, is under the cross and the mortification or putting to death of our sinful nature, regretting our sin. First the cross and then the crown. Living in the sure promise of victory. We fight it not as those in despair, as if we're fighting a battle that we might lose. But we're fighting in a battle in which we are assured the victory so long as we remain connected with Christ. We're assured the victory. So don't raise up the flag and surrender. Continue the fight. If you surrender and make peace with your flesh and say, "Oh, what a good boy am I," you have gone over to the devil because you believe a lie. You're not. You're still a sinner. "Oh, what a good fellow I am." That's a Pharisee.
I've heard a lot of people who, you know, are having a hard time. And they say, "Well, I know God wants me to be happy." But to me, it's more of God wants you to joy in his salvation. Because that's where we get our peace and our happiness and our joy from. Isn't from there. God wants you to be content with what he's given you. But happiness is just an empty happiness.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, again, you know, the idea of happiness is not, I hope it's not foreign to us. We do look forward to the happiness of heaven. But again, the theology of glory says that I need to fight the battle before I go home and am happy. You know, it's like the soldiers that went off to World War II. I love, you know, Saving Private Ryan and Sergeant or Lieutenant Miller, whatever the Tom Hanks character is. He's not happy when he's there. He says, but he says, for every battle that I fight, I'd say it's another day closer that I can go home. And that's our battle here on earth. We fight these battles knowing that, well, that's another battle that's done with, and I'm closer to going home now and to the joy that I'm expected. And you know, again, I say these things, and I suppose I'm confessing my sin to it because I've watched some unwholesome movies. And I'm not suggesting you go out and rent them, especially if you have children. But if you want to see a perfect parody that is made on that kind of Christianity, it is the Monty Python's The Life of Brian. How many of you would confess with me that you have seen it? God forgive us. Right, forgive us all. Right, right. It's a blasphemous movie, but the end of the movie is perfect because Brian, who is this fellow that sort of parallels the life of Christ and is a parody of the life of Christ, is on the cross, and he ends up on the cross with this music. Look on the bright side of life. And he and the thieves on the cross are doing a kick line while they're on the cross. And that's the parody of that kind of Christianity that denies the cross that we have as Christians here on the earth and says, put on a happy face and have a kick line while we're... It's a perfect parody of that kind of cross. And again, I am not recommending to you to buy or to rent the movie, but you know, even the devil has a wonderful way of showing how he has influence on the cross or on the church. And I believe that the devil in that movie was showing the falseness of this happy face Christianity that denies the cross that we live on in this shadow of death and in this kingdom of the devil, where we're supposed to be doing war with him. And that's not pleasant. War is never pleasant.
I think of, when you talk about suffering, I think of waterboarding, torture, physical stuff like that. But where is my spiritual torture?
Every time you sin, every time you sin, you are torturing your spirit. Well, again, this is the reason why we are to examine ourselves in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments surface that spiritual suffering that we are under. We are spiritually dead, and that is the use of the Ten Commandments. How have I sinned against God? That will make your spirit feel the pain that your sin is inflicting on you, and the pain that Jesus suffered in his spiritual agony on the cross. It is our sin that binds us to Christ, and it is that pain that Christ experienced on the cross and that the law allows us to some extent to experience. Every time our conscience rages against us, when we remember that deadly sin that we did, that we wished we hadn't committed, and we say to God, I'd rather I'd never been born than to have done that sin, that is that spiritual pain that your sin is inflicting on your spirit. Luther is helpful when he says that the pains of our conscience are the little flames of hell that we experience here in this life.
So when we roll back to Mike's question, we see people that get all these great things and we say, geez, why don't we have it? And they're apparently not these good people. We don't know what's going on. And so it's not fair for us to look at somebody else.
Well, again, we need to look at them with spiritual eyes and say, they are really killing themselves by their riches, and we do from the word. If they are accumulating wealth and that's their value, the book of Ecclesiastes is to teach us that they are hurting themselves. They have an appetite that will consume them, and that's the language here in Ecclesiastes we've been studying. Well, again, they won't feel it. I mean, I'm agreeing with you. They won't feel it, but spiritually in hell, they will. This is the pity that we have. They are spiritual lepers or spiritually dead. They don't feel the pain that's being inflicted on them. If they did, if God allowed them to feel that pain, it might be part of their conversion. I mean, contrition for sin is partly how we're set up for conversion. Again, I'm sorry to quote movies, but A Christmas Carol. Scrooge was perfectly comfortable with his way of life, his selfishness, and he was brought to regret that selfishness and to feel the pain of that, and that brought about his change of heart. Now, there's not an explicit gospel. It's sort of nice, though, to tell that that happens at Christmas when God sent his son. There's an implicit gospel that's in that movie.
Christ say, my Father makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust in the rain. I mean, I know very wealthy Christians that are good Christians and they've been blessed with riches, and I know people that aren't saved that struggle and are really poor. It just seems like it.
Well, and again, part of the leveling that Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes is that their external circumstances make no difference. It is all futile without God. And Luther makes this point too. There's the wealthy that have money as their God, but there are many poor that also has money as their God. All they think about is money and accumulating more money. The only difference between them is some of them are worldly wise enough to get it and some of them aren't, but they're both the same. They both want nothing in their hearts more than that accumulation of money. I saw a hand over here. You're going to really try to keep me from getting to Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, I guess. Sometimes I feel pain. I look around and I'm going on our country, and I feel that the spiritual things of our country, for our people, and things that we're doing. I mean, it doesn't mean that I'm perfect by any means, but if anything, it probably brings up the fact that I'm also a simple creature. Because what are these people doing to themselves?
And that's right. And again, with spiritual eyes, we the pain is we're seeing our nation kill itself. We're watching our nation commit suicide. I mean, even the right-wingers, the way they talk, we are an exceptional nation. They're not talking about God. They're not talking about God's blessings that enables us to be different. They're talking about the pride of the nation. We are exceptional, and the left wing doesn't want to talk about us as exceptional people. Well, you leave God out, and we're not an exceptional people. We're just like everyone else. Okay, for he shall not much remember the days of his life. Now, again, are we talking in 19 and 20 here about the believer or the unbeliever? We're talking about believers who understand the gifts of God and the portion that God has given us in his life. And then it's giving a promise about what he's going to be remembering forever. He shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. What's it saying that the godly person is going to remember about his life here on earth? Is it the goods that he has accumulated? No. But the joy that he had in God that was here. That's what he takes from his life here on earth to heaven. I remember God blessed me and gave me his portion while I was living on earth. But will we remember our commerce and our accumulation of goods? And can you think of a reason why not? Yeah. Yeah, we're talking about Christians here. Because why?
When you're with Christ, there's no sorrow and memory of, right?
Well, again, you know, I love my crossfire. I mean, are you...
But in the presence of Christ, you're going to think about it.
Will I remember my crossfire in heaven?
Can I remember yours in heaven?
Yeah, he'll be there to remind you.
Well, they say, it is said that here we see through a glass darkly, and there we see perfectly. And if we see perfectly, we'll understand the reason we stand before Christ in joy is because of his love for us and his mercy. And all the other things we'll understand did nothing to bring us to that.
Let me pull back a little bit. I mean, we want to do the Lutheran thing and divide law and gospel. Was there any sin is there any sin involved in my receiving my crossfire? Yeah. Again, you were generous enough to pay me as your pastor, but was I perfect in my office? No, I was sinful. And were there times perhaps that I feared and loved my crossfire more than God? Well, yeah, my sinful heart really likes that sucker. No, you're missing my point. The biggest problem is not that it's a Chrysler or a Ford, but it's me. You know, the problem is me and my straying heart. So, you know, if God wipes away all my sin, there's much about having the crossfire that God will wipe out and will not survive unto eternity. It'll be washed away in the blood of Christ. And maybe all that I will remember about the crossfire is that God was good to me and gave me pleasure and more than I deserved without ever thinking of that nice, sleek little black thing that the pothole in Michigan has have consumed during this last one.
When we say remember, is there any room for the word regard as opposed to remember? In other words, you know, you can regard something aside from a remembrance. It's just
Well, again, I suppose, but again, in this passage, what I'm contrasting is this: he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him. Now, this is the word of God to him. God answereth him in the joy of his heart. And so in the joys and tribulations of this life, the biggest thing for the Christian is the joy of God speaking with him and answering him with his love and grace. And that's to be remembered. That's the enduring thing that we take into heaven. And all those little things about our life that are peppered with sin will not be remembered, because God doesn't remember them. He doesn't remember our sin. And so they are lost for eternity, and well lost, because they're taken away as sin in the blood of Christ. Yes?
You know, I was going to say, an engineering bar chart says, what we remember of our creation loves is about that big in heaven to the rest of the year. Even, so it's that kind of...
Well, again, the infinitude, the infinite space of our heart is already filled. And if it's filled with God, does it have room for much else? Okay. It has room for God and all his blessings, and no room for anything else. No room for that which is sinful. Eternity doesn't have room for any of our sins. That's why it had to be removed. We have a few minutes before the kids are released from their bondage. Let's just, in prelude of next week, take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we'll have a quick read through. And if you'd like to study it devotionally before we get together next week. By the way, the other thing about next week is that next weekend our cantor will be away from us because he has been honored to ask to accompany the Lenten Vespers Choral at Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne. And so remember that. We'll pray that the cantor have safe travels. But if anyone wants to go to this magnificent choral vespers, it's 4 o'clock, is it, or 6? 4 o'clock? Is it 4? Mm-hmm. There is time to go there after services here at Emmanuel on Sunday. So if you want to talk to your friends and discuss whether you want to go and maybe do some carpooling, it'd be wonderful to go down and hear his talents being used to praise God, and some beautiful choral music to be presented with him, 4 o'clock at Kramer Chapel in Fort Wayne. There will be a chair with your name on it. If
the acoustics are marvelous.
Yeah. Okay, Ecclesiastes 6, to close it off. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yet though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. For what hath the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there are many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in his life, in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? So we're going to be talking about our mortality next week. Yes, sir.
Just